We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 today, so I'll give you a chance to turn there. And I just feel compelled before I get into my message, but to say something about what happened yesterday in Squirrel Hill at the Tree of Life synagogue. And it's difficult to know exactly how to respond when there's a difficult tragedy like that. And sometimes we have nowhere to turn but to Jesus. And it brings to light in my mind the need that we all have for our friends, for our loved ones, for ourselves, that we have that relationship with Jesus. Those people went into that synagogue yesterday morning. They never anticipated what those results were going to be. We just simply never know. And so there's compelling just call there to hear that call of Jesus in your life. It also, I think I need to say that we need to make sure that we are responding in the way that Jesus would want us to respond, that we are loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And you know what? We don't agree with them theologically, but they are our neighbors. And they're people created in the image of God. And they're those whom Jesus died for. And we need to always remember that in the time of tragedy. And the last thing I just feel compelled to say is that we have a God who's stronger and mightier and higher and more powerful than any crazy idiot with a gun. And in the end, our God, through his son Jesus Christ, he wins. And we need to keep that in mind. Now I got to preach after that. Well, Romans chapter 6. So, some of you may know this, some of you may not know this, but it's been not quite 20 years ago, is when I was in my early 40s, I developed a disease. It's called ocular histoplasmosis, and it's a fungus that grows in your eye, and it's contracted when you're in your teens, usually when you're in your late teens, but it doesn't erupt or show itself until you're in your late 30s, early 40s. And I was textbook for that. It's pretty common. You catch it usually from bird droppings. Okay. You say, what? Yeah. It's a fungus that's found in bird droppings. It's pretty common in places where they have a large migratory bird population in that Mississippi Delta area where the birds go and fly over and winter there. It's fairly common. It's not extremely common here in western Pennsylvania. I'm pretty sure I know when I contracted it. I was a teenager, and there were some carpenters that were building, actually not building, but they were turning a barn into a home. And it was my job to take a wire brush on the end of a drill, and for weeks and weeks and weeks, it seemed like forever, it was my job to take that wire brush and scrape years and years and years of pigeon dung off of those beams in that barn. And I'm pretty sure I wore a mask and I wore eye protection, but it was eye protection against, like, you know, big chunks, you know what I'm saying? It wasn't a full mask, you know. And I mean, right, when you're 17, you know everything, right? So who even thinks of stuff like that? And it was a different time back in the 70s. We didn't have all the protocols that we have now. But the result of that histofungus is that it pressed upon a blood vessel in my right eye, causing it to rupture, and I was bleeding within my eye, and it was affecting my vision. And if you looked at my eye, it was all, the white part was brown, and it was doing really weird things. It was distorting things that I saw. I was golfing with some guys, and one side of that hole, from my vision, it was square. That's just because it was affecting my vision. And so they did a non-invasive surgery. They injected me with chlorophyll. And then they shone a very bright pinpoint light onto my eye, and it heated up. The chlorophyll causes things to heat up. It heated up, and it cauterized that blood vessel. Well, that's the good news is. The bad news is because that blood vessel was dead center of my macula. I now have scar tissue there. And as my eye doctor says, if they wanted to blind you with pinpoint accuracy, that's exactly where they would put that scar tissue. So right now, I can't see out of my right eye. It's been that way for 17, 18 years. I have a little bit of peripheral vision, and that's it. I've kind of, there's two possible avenues of healing. God could give me a divine touch, right? He could do that. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. The eye is the only organ in the body that doesn't reproduce its own, reproduce cells. Or they have this procedure where they remove my eye from a socket, they drain the aqueous fluid, turn my eye inside out, and try very carefully with a pinpoint laser to clean off that scar tissue. I think I'll live with the adjustments for right now, okay? That just doesn't sound real pleasant. And I have learned to make some adjustments. I have difficulty with depth perception. When the batteries run out in my microphone pack, Steve will toss me batteries down from the loft, and it's more dependent on Steve hitting my hand than me actually catching the batteries, because I don't have that depth perception. I've had to learn how to shoot left-handed. Okay, because I can't see through the scope with my right eye. I'm usually, as right eye dominant. I stop short at stop signs. Fortunately, the depth perception has caused me to do that. I'll stop and I'm realized like, oh, you're 20 feet away. Pull up, dude. I sometimes fill my coffee cup only 3/4 of the way full. Although I've learned to do what, people that are legally blind, what they do is they just kind of tuck their finger right in the edge of the cup very subtly, and they fill it up all the way. I've learned to do that. But I can mark my life from a time when I can fully see to the point where I cannot fully see. It was a change in my life. I sometimes wish things could be different. I often wish things could be different, but it's not. And it's something that I've had to learn to live with. And all of you probably have something in your life that represented a change of some sort. Maybe it was a dramatic change, maybe something a little less dramatic. But all of us as Christians should be at least able to relate from the time that we went from darkness to light. I mean, that's the mark of being a Christian. And there's a lot of implications in that, because we go from serving ourselves, from really being slaves and serving Satan, to serving God. We go from being bound and chained to sin to freedom in Jesus Christ. And there should be a point in our life that marks that. Being a Christian's a wonderful thing. It really, really is. I have absolutely zero regrets about committing my life to Christ. And so there might be some of you out here this morning or listening to my voice online, and you claim the name of Jesus, you have a deep sense of where you might be in life then if it were not for the salvation of Jesus. Some of you, I've talked to you and you say, boy, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be here. In the first 14 verses of the 6th chapter of Romans, we dealt with the fact that if we know Jesus as our Savior, that we're free from that old sin nature, that sin that we inherited from Adam. In chapter 6, verse 1, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul proposes a theoretical question: shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And his answer is an emphatic no. And Paul goes on to explain that we as Christians, that we are dead to sin, that was part of our old life. That's not who we are now. He concludes in verse 14 that we are no longer live under the law, which the law was designated to condemn us for our sin, but we now live under God's grace. And grace is that unmerited supernatural work of God that provides for us what we could not provide for ourselves. And that's a way of salvation. And because we are under God's grace, sin is no longer our master. We have escaped the chains of Adam. We have broken free from Adam. We're no longer under that Adamic curse. And so now as we get to verse 15, Paul asks a very similar question to the one that he asked in verse 1. Look with me, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And he says, "By no means." In verse 1, and I want you to understand the difference. In verse 1, Paul was talking about us being under our old sin nature, and that we have gone from that nature of death to nature of life. We're no longer bound by that. But now in verse 15, Paul is speaking of and asking the question of individual sin. Okay, not that sinful lifestyle, not who we were, not our sin nature, but the individual acts of sin. And as we're no longer bound by the Adamic sin nature that we were born with, Paul wants to address the question of why do we still commit sins? Why do we have these individual sins in our lives? And it should come no surprise that his response to both situations, to both questions as to should we sin, comes back with the answer, by no means. The King James says, God forbid. And I don't know that we understand or we see in the English language just how strong of a negative response that is. In the Greek language, it is the strongest negative response possible. In Paul's mind, it is something that is just absolutely should be an impossibility. No means. Absolutely not. God forbid. And so at this point, now keep in mind, we are free from our Adamic nature, so we have a new nature. So at this point, if we keep on sinning, it's not because then of our Adamic nature, but it's because of our desire to sin. It's like, wow. You see, sin represents rebellion. It represents putting our desires above the desires of God. When we sin, we are defying the will of God. And sin, and as we have already established the fact that we're not slaves to sin, it becomes apparent that when we sin based on our free will. And the fact that in that moment, in our heart, we value our will more than we value God's will. Are you with me on that? Do you understand? Prior to salvation, we sinned because that's who we were. Now, after salvation, if we sin, it's because we want to sin. I couldn't put it any plainer. And Paul considers all this, and he answers his own question in such a way that he's saying, in essence, may this never, ever happen. And I think in Paul's mind, he's just like, why are we doing this? How can we live like this? Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, when we think of slavery, we tend to think of slavery that happened here in the United States with the African-American community. It was a horrible thing. It should have never happened, but it did happen. But that's how we think of it. We think of a cruel slavery where people were enslaved against their will. But the type of slave that Paul is talking about in this verse is not someone that was taken captive and forced to be a slave against their will. No, the Greek word that he uses here is the word doulos. Some of you may be familiar with this. You've seen it before. It's a word, sometimes you'll see it as the term bond servant, but it's somebody that willingly submits himself to the will or service of another. They willingly turn themselves over to be the property of someone else. Paul, back in Romans 1:1, the very first verse of the book of Romans, refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And it's the exact same word that is being used there. Because Paul has willingly submitted himself to the will of Jesus Christ. He has become, if you will, a slave to Jesus Christ. And so his statement then in the middle of this verse, that you are slaves to the one whom you obey is really a profound statement. It should really cause us to sit up and listen. Let me read that again. You are slaves to the one whom you obey. And the implication is there, you're slaves to the one whom you choose to obey. You see, again, I'm going to repeat this, but prior to our conversion to Christianity, prior to accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we sinned because we had a sinful nature. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature, and so now, when we become slaves to sin, it's because we have willingly given ourselves up to that sin. I know lots of Christians that want to play around with sin, as though somehow God differentiates between big sins and little sins. Well, I don't do the big things, but yeah, but you're still sinning. But what I don't understand is why any of us would willingly put ourselves in the position of being slaves to sin. You see, we're slaves to the one whom we obey. That's what the Bible says. But we often repeat that which we enjoy, do we not? And we sin most often because at that moment we enjoy our sin, right? More than we think that we enjoy being obedient to God. We enjoy our sin. And so often that sin leads to an addiction. Now, when we think of addiction, we always think of, you know, people strung out on drugs. No, I had an aunt that, I'm telling you, she was addicted to soap operas, okay? Seriously, every day, 2 o'clock, the guiding light, don't miss it, okay? That's just the way it was. And so we become willing slaves, and we're slaves to the ones whom we obey. We're slaves to those things that cause us to repeat that sin over and over and over again. And you know, we like to apply clinical terms to so much of this, and I'm not going to tell you that there is not psychological or physiological effects to the things that we do. There can be, obviously. You can become hooked on drugs. You can become hooked on alcohol. You can become hooked on pornography. There are other things that you can become addicted to. But here's what I do know. And if I don't know anything else, I know this. I know that we serve a God. That it tells me in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ helped create the earth. And that's the God that we serve. So we serve a God who created the earth. We serve a God that walked on water. We serve a God that calmed the raging sea, that raised Lazarus from the dead, caused the blind to see, defeated hell and death once and for all. And if he can do it, all of that, then he can set us free from whatever vice or addiction or sin that we have. See, Paul says the end result of such slavery is death. That's the road we're hanging down. And he says, by contrast, obedience leads to righteousness. Right standing before God through Jesus Christ. That's what obedience brings us. And sometimes in our culture, we like to blur the lines. And it's easy when there are so many conflicting voices and opinions out there. Paul addressed this in Galatians chapter 5, and he describes the characteristics of those who are slaves to sin and then those who are slaves to Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 5:19, he says this, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, adultery, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, which is everything else not included in the above list, is what and the like is. That's what he's talking about, and that is the what we would call bare fruit, bad fruit, all right? That's how you know what's going on, because those folks have made themselves slaves to the sin. And this is the nature of those who are without Christ. And we look at that list and say, well, that's a pretty bad list. But do we ever jump on that list? Can we ever find our name beside some of those things? And you say, well, look, I know people who are really good people. And they don't do any of those things. So why are they condemned? Look, folks, hell is going to be filled with really good people that rejected Jesus Christ. See, this is not an exhaustive list, and I'm not going to totally break it down for you this morning, but there is no middle ground with Jesus. Do you understand that? You're either serving him or you're serving somebody else. You're willingly either a slave to Jesus or you're a slave to your sin. Because see, for the followers of Christ, there's another list. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. When he says there is no law, he's talking about there is no condemnation for having those character traits. That should be the mark of a Christian. That is the good fruit that we are supposed to be bearing. People say all the time, well, do you think so-and-so's a Christian? Look, only God truly knows the decision that you've made in your heart. I'm not following you around 24 hours a day. I can't read your mind. Be glad of that, okay, that I can't read your mind. I'm glad you guys can't read my mind, all right? But we can observe the fruit that you're bearing. You see what I'm saying? Are you bearing this good fruit? Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Paul kind of reminds us here that he's addressing the church. Okay, you understand it. He's not addressing unbelievers. He's addressing the church in Romans chapter 6. These folks are believers. They are folks that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that this is how you used to be. You used to be slaves to sin, but you're no longer. And again, I'll repeat it, that we sinned because we were sinners. It defined who we were. But now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can speak of the sinful life in the past tense. Paul paints a contrast, that once we were slaves to sin, but now they that obey the teaching to which they have been entrusted. We've gone from sin to obedience. And he's marking a change in lifestyle. It's a change of focus. It's a change in habits. It's a change in the way that we do things. He's contrasting life before Christ with life after Christ. And the word, that word form that's in that verse in regard to the form of teaching is a word that indicates a mold or a dye. It's some of your translations may use the word form or even standard or even pattern, but the Greek paints a picture of a mold. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about fungus mold. I'm talking about a mold to where you would pour something in and come up with an exact replica over and over and over again because you have that mold. That's what we're talking about here. And that's the picture that's painted. And then we are to conform to that mold because we've been poured into that mold through God's grace. And this goes hand in hand with what Paul writes in Romans 8 when he says that God has predestined us. And again, in Romans 8, he is addressing Christians. Okay, he's not addressing the world. He's not addressing non-Christians. He's addressing Christians in that verse. He's addressing Christians, says in Romans chapter 8, that we're to be transformed into the image of his Son. That's what he's talking about. What is apparent is that as Christians, we are to act differently, we are to behave differently, we are to be different, we are to live our lives differently than those that don't know Jesus Christ. I got to be honest with you, today sometimes it's difficult to tell the Christians from the non-Christians. Because we've got this attitude that we somehow, in order to be better fit into the culture, that we need to adapt some of the characteristics and the traits of the culture. Look, folks, Jesus was the most counterculture person that you've ever heard of in all of history. Okay? We are in the world, but not of the world. We are not to be conformed to the culture, but we are supposed to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that puts us, just by their very nature, contrary to our culture. We're to act differently. You see, in evangelical circles, we sometimes are guilty with being satisfied with kind of only believe. And look, we need to believe, obviously. But somehow that initial act of repentance and belief for many never extends beyond our initial salvation experience. It's as though, you know, we've purchased the fire insurance from hell, if you will. And yet faith and repentance are to be an integral part of the Christian's lifestyle and should be the hallmark of a believer's life. It's more than simply just saving ourselves from hell. It's saving ourselves to glorifying God. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There's that word again, slaves. It's doulos. As Christians, we've been set free. And that word for set free in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense, meaning that it was an action done in the past with implications in the future. In other words, it was a one-time act. And it's a word that means to liberate. And so Jesus Christ has liberated us from sin once and for all. Prior to salvation in Jesus, we were held captive by Satan. But now through the blood of Jesus, we have been liberated from sin, from this world, from all those things that seek to kill and destroy us from within. We've been set free from that. And we've been given the privilege of becoming slaves, that is, willing servants, right, that bond servant of righteousness. See, in Paul's theology, there is no middle ground. There's no middle state of personal independence, okay? You either are a slave to one or you're a slave to the other. And simply put, there's no freedom apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, what is the truth? Well, what did Jesus say in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see, remember, righteousness is not something that we simply do. Too often we try to make the Christian life about the things that we do or we don't do. But the reality is that righteousness is a state of being that only comes by being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, I cannot be righteous in my own standing. I can never be righteous by the things that I do. I can only be righteous through the blood of Jesus. You see, on a practical level, we may still sometimes sin, but Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, paid the debt for that sin. And so while practically I may still sin, positionally, I'm righteous before God. And being recipients of such wonderful, overwhelming grace, should we not then endeavor to live lives? Do this one? Okay. Okay. Oh boy, now I got plus turn pages. Oh boy. It's all right. God is good, right? And all the time. God is good. Just got to figure out where I was. That woke me up. Verse 19 says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you need to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Again, Paul is saying that you used to be a certain way, but now that you have been set free, your life should be a life on the path to holiness. That path to holiness, the theological term is sanctification. It's a road that every Christian is on. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are on the road to sanctification. When we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Sanctification is not only that initial receiving of the Holy Spirit, but it's a process in which God wants to mold us and shape us and conform us. Some of us learn easy. Some of us have to learn sanctification through pain and trials and suffering. In the lives of Christians should reflect our love for one another. They should reflect our walk with Jesus Christ. And we sell ourselves short by believing that our only goal is to have this fire insurance to escape from hell. When our real goal, the goal that God wants for us, is for us to be transformed into the likeness of his son Jesus. Verse 20 begins, it says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Despite what the modern culture may want to claim, there are only two paths in life. That's it. That's it. It's not all roads lead to the one spot. No. In fact, Jesus said, and I gave you that verse a little earlier in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We want to paint this broad gate, this broad road that, you know what, you can believe anything you want, you can be any way you want, you can do anything you want, and in the end, God just, he just loves you and he'll just take you. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the gate is narrow and the road is narrow and only a few find it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. When we were under the bondage of sin, we reaped sin. But now that we have surrendered ourselves and we are willingly become slaves to Jesus Christ, we reap the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot continue in sin and reap the fruit of the Spirit. Those things do not go hand in hand. So Paul kind of brings everything into focus at verse 23. Familiar verse. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live in a world that wants to make no distinction and say that there are no absolutes, that everyone can have their own version of their truth. And Paul, while not directly commenting on today's society, makes it clear that in God's economy, there are only two choices, death and life. You're either a slave to death or you're a slave to life. And we have earned death. Okay, that's what he says in verse 23. We've earned it. It's a wage. It's something that we worked for, if you will. We've earned it through our sin. But yet the gift of God is eternal life. Because Jesus Christ came to earth, paid the price for our sins. And because of that, we can now experience the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so all of you this morning, you all have a choice. We all have a choice, myself included. For some of you, that choice was made a long time ago. Others of you, perhaps, you recognize that while you have accepted the free gift of God's salvation, that you keep going back to the same sin over and over and over. Well, Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And that's a pretty disgusting thing to have to hear on Sunday morning, isn't it? But how do you think God looks at our sin? How do you think he looks at that? And that's the way we should look on our sin. And we need to reflect on it the same way God reflects on it. And maybe you're still under the bondage of it. Maybe you've never been set free from sin. Maybe you're listening to this online and you're saying, look, I know I'm a slave to sin. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus is here. And he wants to break you free from those chains. All he's asking is that you repent of your sin and confess him as your Lord and Savior. Bob Utley is a former professor at East Texas State Baptist University, and I found some tips that he offered on the avoidance of sin. And I just want to give those to you. There's a space on the back of your bulletin if you want to write these down. But there's six things, and I think they're beneficial. First off, he says, know who you are in Christ. Understand that you have been set free from sin. You've been set free from its mastery. You've been set free from its influence. And you're now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's who you are in Jesus. The second thing, calculate your position in Christ into your daily life situations. The Bible says that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Don't ever forget that we're a child of God. And when you're tempted to sin, think about that. Is that how a child of God would act? Am I going to reap good fruit because of my sin? No, we need to remember our position in Christ and then calculate that into our daily situations. Remember those things when we are tempted. Number three, we are to remember that we are not our own. Right? Paul would write to the Corinthian church that we were bought with a price. Like, Jesus, do you realize that? Do you understand that? And I know most of you do get it. But that Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross. He suffered a horrible death of crucifixion so that we could be set free, so that we could live under God's will and not under the curse of Adam's sin. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is good. It is He who made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture." Number four, the Christian life is a supernatural life, and we cannot live it under our own power. Friends, I cannot tell you how many times a day I have to just stop and say, "God, you got to help me with this." And when we are tempted, it tells us in the Bible that God will not tempt us beyond what we can bear, but will give us a way of escape. All right? We cannot live this life without the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. And how do we gain that supernatural power? We gain that supernatural power by allowing ourselves then to be servants, to be bond servants, to willingly give ourselves over to Jesus Christ. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Number five, don't play around with sin. Seriously, don't do it. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So many Christians, they want to, for whatever reason, think that it makes them popular in the culture or popular with their friends, or it's just a fun thing to do. They want to play around with sin. Man, you want to call, Jesus says, you know what? If your right eye causes you to sin, you ought to pluck it out. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, you ought to cut it off. Now, he doesn't really mean for us to pluck out our eyes. Because if that was the case and we really lived that literally, we'd all be blind in one eye and, you know, have a hook on our other arm. But he's shown us the seriousness of our sin. He's saying that's how serious it is. And why would we want to do that? Why would we want to play around with something like that? Don't play around with sin. And finally, number six, remember that sin is an addiction. Sometimes, friends, sin is an addiction that the church loves. And so much of the ineffectiveness of the church today is because we have so many who just refuse to live righteously and they cling to their sin. You see, Jesus has already set us free. He's already given us the power of His Holy Spirit, and He can break those addictions. He can break those things. And some people, I've been to the altar with people, and they say, "Look, I've done this for 30 years now." Yeah, that's all right. My God is more powerful. My God can help you break that sin. But you cannot do it on your own. You need that power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is able to break that. And if you're thinking about getting started in a sin, don't, because sin is addictive, because we sin because we like it. And things that we like, we repeat. That's just the truth of it. All right? Jesus has set us free. His Holy Spirit can break those addictions. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been given an amazing gift. Jesus died to set us free. He's enabled us to go from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. And what we need to remember is who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.